Well, we've been working through the book of Daniel. If you've not been with us, we invite you to come back next Sunday. We're in Daniel chapter 8 or so, and we'll be picking back up at Daniel. Initially, we were going to do kind of a 4th of July theme about freedom and those sorts of things, but activities happened over the course of this week where it was important for us as a church just to take time and to reflect upon things that are going on in our culture for us as a congregation to say, okay, here's what happened, and here's what we do. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going this morning. You see up on the screen entitled Civil Unions and or Gay Marriage, the Supreme Court, and Florida Gardens Baptist Church. This week, the Supreme Court ruled that sections of DOMA, or Defense of Marriage Act, were unconstitutional. Right now in the United States, there are 13 of our states that have legalized homosexual marriage. Another 6 states have what they call civil unions, a part of, you know, just a different terminology, but very similar in the dynamics. 29 states currently have on their state constitution that gay marriage is illegal. The problem, from our perspective, at least from this church's perspective, is those states continually are changing, votes are occurring, and those constitutions are being modified. Most people are not really even sure what the Defense of Marriage Act is or was. In 1996, Congress was forced to define what marriage is. Up until this point, the federal government had no position on marriage. Marriage was a state entity, but because of the dynamics of the homosexual movement, it was brought before the government, and they were forced in some ways to make judgments on what marriage is. And so a law was passed by Congress stating that the federal position was marriage was between one man and one woman. However, states began, along with that line is it allowed states to not recognize individuals who are married in a same-sex state. So if somebody were to come from California and they were to come to Florida, that the state didn't have to recognize them as such, as being legally married, okay? Along with that, the federal government said that individuals who were involved in gay marriage were not given the same privileges of those who were involved in traditional, the definition of marriage as they deemed it. There's something of 1,300 laws or benefits for married couples on the government level. And so those that were involved in the gay marriage did not get any of those. Things like Medicaid, if you go in bankruptcy, couples that were, like in California, that were gay married, were not getting any of the benefits there, weren't getting any kind of pensions from their other significant other. All of the kind of things that are out there, right? So it was petitioned, it was brought before the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court decided that those rights will now be given to couples that are involved in same-sex marriage. So now they'll get the pensions from their other, from their partner, they'll get medical opportunities, they'll get Medicaid, Medicare, all the things that come along with it, bankruptcy protection, traditional tax benefits, all of those sorts of things is what happened. It did not suddenly make gay marriage a legality. It's still illegal in Florida. However, it does open up the door for individuals now in other states to protest. Eventually, even in Texas and in South Carolina, states that really are strong, kind of anti-government at times, and they feel, you know, think about Civil War, think about signing of, you know, our initial constitution, kind of fight against the grain government, and that sort of thing. We will be a nation, most likely, in the next decade, where gay marriage is the predominant view in most, if not all, states. It'll be a federally voted upon activity. So this opens up the door for where we go as a nation, okay? So that happened this week. Were y'all following that? You saw that? Okay. So, how does this happen? Right? How do we get to that point? Well, remember a few months back when we were talking about holiness and purity on ourselves, we briefly addressed this, but let me just for time's sake just kind of give you a big swath. This has been a growing movement primarily through media, entertainment, education, right? Our schools are teaching this to our children. entertainment people are supporting it. Lady Gaga sings songs about it. Office Depot, they support it, right? It's everywhere you go. And so your children who are in schools, or your grandchildren who are in schools, are just being bombarded on every level that homosexuality is right, it's okay, it's normative. I dare say that in this room, there are those of you, and this is an easy example, that watch Modern Family, right? ABC show. They have a gay couple who are raising children on that show. And it's, for a long time, was the number one show in America, right? Even as Christians, we've just become so acclimated to this that for many, it's just like, well, it doesn't matter. They're not bothering me either. What's the big deal, right? And this mindset is becoming pervasive, especially in young individuals. Millennials, those who are 18 to 29, in some surveys show that up to 80% of millennials say they have gay friends and they see no issue with the homosexual movement. So just let that, just think about that for a minute. Implications. 80% of 18 to 29-year-olds, that's their position. So what's next, right? Where are we going with this? This continually being taught and believed that a person is born gay, it's not a sin, it's not a choice, right? I don't know if you've seen a couple of events this week celebrating the decision by the Supreme Court, the New Yorker magazine, you see it? Right, Bert and Ernie has his arm around, Bert, the yellow one, has his arm around Ernie, the orange one, is that right? Is that the way they are? Right, has his arm around him, they're sitting on the couch together, they're looking at a TV, and it's the picture of the Supreme Court justices. The implication there is that we've all known all along that they were gay, they lived together, and they're celebrating and happy about this decision, right? Reading into it, promoting things that aren't true. The problem is it's not just media, but churches. Many of the mainline denominations are openly pro the homosexual movement. The Presbyterian newspaper had a cartoon this week that said there was an angel on a cloud, and he's listening, and he says to God, "Your followers are angry, and they want you to throw down lightning bolts." And then over here, they have the picture of God, and God's response is, "All I can give is rainbows." I mean, you understand the implication of that, right? And that's from a mainline denomination. There's liberal and there's conservative Presbyterians, obviously the liberal. The slogan that this movement has, all you often hear is, does anybody know it? Love is love. Love is love. It doesn't matter who you love as long as you love. I mean, don't tell me I can't love somebody. I love them. And so you see this being on Twitter. It's a hashtag. Even President Obama's Twitter account, not necessarily he is maybe not the one who Twittered it, but he is in support of it. But on his Twitter account, which he's responsible for after the Supreme Court decision, he put the hashtag was there, love is love. Do you see the problem with that, though? See, here it's a slippery slope, because is that really what you believe? Because if that's the case, then what's to say that a 37-year-old teacher can't love a 17-year-old student? Love is love. Why is that wrong? This is already being promoted. The polygamous movement, love is love. And I just love four women. And it's being seriously moving forward within the Supreme Court system to come to some type of decision as to whether polygamous relationships are deemed okay. Look, this is where we're headed, okay? So the question then for us is, I mean, how do we respond? Some significant Christian theologians this week reminded us of this. It said, it's time that we recognize we're no longer the moral majority. Some of you might be familiar with that wording, but we are instead a missional minority. We're on mission. Isn't that really what God has called us here to do anyway, to be on mission? And the world around us is changing, but we're called to be on mission. So look, I know some of you, maybe you're a guest, or maybe you don't agree with me. Don't tune me out, please. Just listen to what we're saying, what I'm communicating, and think through in the ramifications of this. So what does it mean for us as a congregation? What does it mean for us as believers? Well, one, we need to know that we're not on the wrong side of history. That's something that's being communicated, that Christians are on the wrong side of history. Why is that? Because we have had a bad track record in some civil rights issues, right? Think about the whole African-American civil rights movement. Many in the church were prejudiced against that, and the homosexual movement has been couched as a civil rights issue, and they said, church, you were on the wrong side then, you're on the wrong side now. 50 years from now, you're going to look like idiots because you opposed giving people equality under the law. The problem is this. These two are not the same. Civil rights and homosexuality are not the same. Nowhere in Scripture can an argument be made that we should be prejudiced, right? That there should be hatred or animosity towards any people groups. I mean, Revelation says Jesus is the Savior of whom? All tribes, tongues, nations, peoples. Guess what? They have different skin colors, and that is a glorious thing. Any church, any Christian who believes that segregation or has prejudice in their heart is biblical is unfounded, right? For many years, it was used in the passage, don't be unevenly yoked, to promote this prejudice. The problem is, that's not the context of the passage. The context of the passage is talking about believers and unbelievers. In the Old Testament, God tells Israel, don't marry the people, the lands where you go, not because they're different skin colors, but why? They had different gods. And you're going to marry them, and they're going to turn you astray, and you're going to turn from my laws and my ways. It had nothing to do with skin color. It had all to do with godliness and holiness and worship of the only true living God. But what you do see in Scripture is that homosexuality is clearly defined as wrong. In Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 19, we see the story, and it says that those men who come into the town, the men of the town come banging on the door, and it says, let us know those men. And the guys say, no, don't do this wicked thing. The word there for no, yada, is this sexual intimacy. The men came to the door to rape the men that had come into the community because the community was homosexual. That's why we get our word Sodom, to sodomite, to sodomize, because of Sodom. Gomorrah, you recognize that. But even more telling is Romans chapter 1, right? I mean, think about this. We're talking about men and women are going after the gods of the world. It says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forevermore. Listen, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relationships for those that are contrary to nature. You know what they're saying. And men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Listen, some are saying, well, this Supreme Court decision will bring God's judgment upon us as a nation. Well, that's not true. It's not true. What we need to see is that this Supreme Court's decision is a sign that God's judgment is already on us. You know what he says in Romans? He gave them over to their dishonorable passion. There are times in the Bible where God hinders individuals from sinning, where God sends donkeys or angels or spirit. There's a governor on men's and women's hearts, but at times God withdraws that and he allows them to pursue after the things that they desire, even if they're harmful and sinful and wrong. And in a sense, God is giving us what we desire and what we long for as a nation. The problem is we're not longing for holiness and righteousness. But in the end, there's only one true court that matters, right? And that's the court of the living God. And His word and His commandments and His instructions are ultimately what will last. Supreme Court decisions will be overturned, or in heaven they will not matter. But what does matter is what God has said, because we hear, grass withers, flowers fade, but what? The word of the Lord endures forever. It does not change. So one, to recognize that in the end, we're really not on the wrong side of history. A second reaction or reality is this. We must strengthen our own marriages. This is a serious issue for us as Christians and as a church. Society is right when they say, who are you to tell me about marriage? And who are you to tell me about love and faithfulness and commitment, O church, when you yourselves are involved in adultery and affairs and divorce? Right? What do you say then? It is, in a sense, a black eye. It hinders the gospel message and testimony. Look, if we strengthen our marriages the way that God has called us to do, it will be a shining example in a world of confusion of what true biblical marriage is. The reason so many millennials are saying, I don't have a problem with gay lifestyles, is they've grown up in homes of people who say that they're Christians, who've lived like the world, and their marriages have been destroyed by divorce and all kinds of other activities. Right? And so they say, well, I've seen the Christian version. It isn't any good. I might as well go with this. But if we're striving to become one flesh, for this reason, a man and a woman will leave their parents and they'll become one flesh. Husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church. Women will love their husbands as unto the Lord, right? When we're doing that, it'll be a clear example of what God has called us to. And listen, what is the end goal of marriage? What is the end purpose of marriage? Yes, God gave us partners for intimacy. He looked at Adam and He said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so there was this connectedness there for sexual fulfillment, for all of these types of things. But in the end, marriage is what? It is a picture of something mysterious. Ephesians chapter 5 says it is a picture of something mysterious, Christ in His church. You see, the Christian marriage, the view of marriage, is really symbolic of our Savior loving an unlovable, dirty bride, redeeming us, causing us to be His, loving us when we weren't worthy of love, and adopting us as His own. And for that's why in Scripture you see so often the church is called the bride of Christ. There's a wedding banquet that we're going to, right? That we're invited, that we're a part of, because we are in Christ. He's the bridegroom, we are the bride. There's a picture there. When we love our wives as Christ loves the church, we are communicating the glory of the gospel. We need to remember that. See, we've lost the meaning of marriage even in the church. We got so many churches that do, hey, come in here about sex. Hey, come in here about sex. And they're not saying, come in here about the glory of marriage in the context that it is a beautiful picture of what God is doing in Christ to sinners. That's what marriage is. Ephesians 5. But not only do we need to strengthen our marriages, we need to be teaching our children in all areas of sexuality and marriage. Look, it is not the school's responsibility to teach your children about sex. If you're relying on the school to teach your children about sex, you are opening them up to grave misunderstandings. Right? I mean, think about it. Schools give out contraceptives, and they don't have to tell parents. Schools are teaching that Johnny has two daddies in kindergarten, books that they're teaching children. No, we have been given the responsibility to share clearly God's design of fidelity, of monogamy, of heterosexual relationships, which brings honor and glory to the Lord. We must strengthen our marriages as believers in this church and as Christians around the world. Third, we must lovingly speak the truth about all sexual sin, not just homosexuality. Let me go back just for a minute, because I know some of you are saying, oh, this isn't appropriate. No, look, if your children are in middle school, they know about this stuff. Don't be naive. You may not have known about it until high school or college, but your kids are exposed to it in elementary school. Statistic after statistic shows that boys in middle school, even younger in elementary school, have been exposed to an online pornography site one way or another. You give them little cell phones and tell Johnny to call mommy, but you know what they're doing. And you don't have any way to, look, I mean this lovingly, but kids are so much smarter technology-wise than we are. They have apps now where they take photos of themselves, and it's like the James Bond, they self-destruct after a few seconds, right? You're in high school teachers, right? And so you look, oh, I'll look at their phone and see who they've messaged. Well, you don't know because it's not there anymore. We need to be teaching our children, and you need to be talking to them. Ask your children what do they believe, of course, at the age appropriate. I know, I've got a kid that's in fourth grade. I'm not going to talk to him the same way I would if he was in high school, but I have to talk to him. So third, we must lovingly speak the truth about all sexual sin, not just homosexuality. One of the struggles of the church, one of the things we've gotten caught up in, and it's wrong, is this. We've kind of isolated the homosexual movement as the only bad sexual sin. It's kind of like what we do with deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's all these requirements about a deacon, right? But what is the one that's probably the most spoke of? He should be the husband of one wife, and so we always get caught up in whether or not they've been divorced or not. But we don't take into consideration what it says about not being drunk, not being given too much money, and ruling his house well, right? It's just we get caught up in that one area. And that's kind of what we've done with this movement as well. We blast and we criticize the homosexual movement all the while. Even in the church, people are all caught up in adultery and lust and pornography, right? And all of these types of things, and lack of modesty. We don't have a problem with that because it's us, but we want to chastise others. No, look, we have to speak the truth about all of these things. God has clearly communicated his ways, his purposes about all of these. And we can't just pick and choose. Again, we have to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, are we honoring the Lord with our sexuality, with what we're doing? Are we loving our lives? Or Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look lustfully upon a woman. How many in the church are making that covenant? Right? So we have to deal with the whole gamut and not just the one area that's easy to target. The Bible says judgment begins in the house of the Lord, right? And it has to begin with us. We have to look at ourselves and really seriously deal with how we see it. But we must speak the truth. We must do it lovingly, but we must speak the truth. Some people say, well, why don't you just live and let live? Because if you truly believe the Bible, in all areas of sin, you can't just live and let live. Our commission is to make much of Jesus, to proclaim truth, to live it, and then to teach it, to say, look, here is what God has said. You can't just ignore it and say, live and let live. No, you have to say, God has said, I'm under compulsion to do what he has said and to communicate that to you as well. But look, the pressure's only going to get harder. It's only going to get worse. That's why we've been doing Daniel, because this idea of living a Christian life in a hostile world, in all areas, but this is one area where it's definitely going to get harder. Exodus Ministries, Exodus International, any of you familiar with that? In Orlando, a group whose purpose was to help those that were involved in a homosexual lifestyle come out of homosexuality, get into a heterosexual or abstain from that lifestyle. Just recently, a Christian organization, just this past week or two, came out and said, we are significantly sorry for the damage that we've caused the homosexual community, and we're ceasing to exist. They accommodated. They quit speaking the truth out of pressure. the founder had change of heart and change of convictions. But see, we can't just say homosexuality is wrong because God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. We have to be able to articulate the truth powerfully, seriously, biblically. We have to know what we believe. We have to be living it. Church, again, even before we're trying to look at others, we have to look at the log in our own eye and say, I have to know in my own life that I'm living for the Lord. Fourth, we should not fear. I mean, homosexuality is a forgivable sin. Look, I said on Thursday night to parents, our God is a redeeming God. Isn't that what we believe? And there's nothing that's too far reaching outside of His control that He's not able to redeem. He takes broken families, broken people, and He brings restoration. He brings a renewal. If you have your Bible, look at 1 Corinthians 6 for a minute. Let me just show you how this looks. No sin is too hard or complicated for Him to redeem or to address. All sexual sins, God is able to redeem. Look what it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This passage has so many implications. Listen to what it says. Do not be deceived. The implication there is it's easy to be deceived. It's easy to be led astray. It's easy to fall down the wrong path. It's easy to buy into lies. He's saying as warning, don't go that route. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Let's stop there. Okay, those who say Paul never speaks about homosexuality, they don't look at this passage. But for us, don't just look at that word. Notice all the things he said there. Sexual immorality, porneia, pornography, adultery. They're all there together. So yes, you can be angry, you can be judgmental towards somebody involved in a homosexual lifestyle, but are you doing those things? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What do you do with that? And such were some of you. What's the implication? You're not anymore. You're not an adulterer. You're not a sexual immoral. You're not practicing homosexuality. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What he's saying there is, it doesn't matter what you're involved in, the gospel is a far-reaching, gloriously powerful entity that changes sinners into saints, and God adopts us into his family. God is in the redeeming business, and he is able to take whatever we're involved in, and he's able to make us holy and righteous. 1 John chapter 1 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of some unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. We have to see that this is unrighteous, but God is able to redeem. We have to believe that, church, because the world is going to tell you they don't need to seek forgiveness because there's nothing wrong with them. Okay, then you're forced to say, do I believe what the Scripture says? Or am I believing what the people around me are saying? Am I being deceived or am I standing on the Word of God? We have to make a decision. But like Joshua say, choose this day whom you're going to follow, but make the decision. Last, we need to pray. Our nation is in a state of confusion in so many ways. It's like the days of Judges Remember, Joshua dies off, and it says a whole other generation grew up who neither knew the Lord or the works that the Lord had done. And then immediately after that, what does it say? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Isn't that us today? Who determines morality? I do. If it's okay for me, it's okay. Doesn't matter what you think. Who are you to tell me what I should do, what's right or wrong? I choose what's right. This postmodern mindset where anything goes, there's no absolute truth. So how do? You pray. I mean, are we a people that really believe that God is able to work and to move? Do we really believe what 2 Chronicles says, if my people will humble themselves and will pray and will seek my face and will turn from their wicked ways, right? I'll do what? I'll heal their land. I mean, do we really believe that? We can gripe about it. We can be mad about it. We can look at the news and just say, this nation's going to hell. But what we need to be doing is on our knees saying, Lord, please redeem those from hell, right? We need to pray, Lord, bring revival to the church, that we would truly love lost persons. That we would see hearts change. We would see all types of sexual immorality hearts changed, but also we would see our hearts change towards them. That there would be a boldness on our part to speak truth. There'd be a brokenness on our part to cry and to weep for what we hear and what we see, for what our children tell us they learn. Let me just close with this statement. One pastor said it this way, we don't smirk at the misery or the merrymaking of immoral culture. We weep. Being pilgrims doesn't mean being cynical. The salt of the earth does not mock rotting meat. Where it can, it saves and it seasons. And where it can't, it weeps. It weeps. Being Christian pilgrims in America, culture does not end our influence. It takes the swagger out of it. There was a real sense where American Christians thought we were like bigger and better than everybody else, right? We were holy and mighty, and maybe not you, but you know what I'm talking about, right? In some ways, we're kind of being knocked off that pedestal. The pride has caused our fall, and maybe the best place to be is in a minority position because it forces us to trust in God. It takes the swagger out of it. We don't get cranky when evil triumphs for a season. We don't whine when things don't go our way. We're not hardened with anger. We understand what's happening is not new. The early Christians were profoundly out of step with their culture. I mean, think about that. The early church was out of culture. They were not cool. The early church was not cool. The words of Christ were ringing in their ears. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Therefore, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. When we see the homosexual movement or anyone else involved in any type of sexual sin or in marriage debacle, any kind of issues, what we should say is not be angry and bitter, and what we should not do is cast judgmental eyes, but we should recognize that they're in bondage to the evil one, that the evil one has not enabled them to see the glory of Christ. They don't understand the truth of the gospel, and our responsibility, according to Matthew and Luke and Acts, is to be witnesses to the glorious truth that our Savior preaches and has purchased a redemption that brings about glorious change in all types of people. We shouldn't hate. We shouldn't be judgmental. We should be broken, and we should be lovingly proclaiming truth to all who are in the bondage of the evil one, including those who are involved in the homosexual lifestyle. So we don't fear. We don't fear what happened this week, but we should pray. And we should say, Lord, use us to communicate with love and with mercy to all peoples involved in all types of sin, the hope and the redemption that comes only through Christ. That's our call. That is our commission. The question is, are you on mission? Are you willing to get on mission? Well, Father, we pray. We pray that the events that are happening in our nation will not cause us to grow old or bitter or mean-spirited, but instead we will see the glorious opportunities to proclaim clearly the truth of the gospel, that we as a church will live, have marriages that show what you've desired marriage to be, that we won't be arrogant or hostile, but Lord, we'll just speak the truth in love with grace, seasoned with salt. Lord, in our own hearts, root out sin. Lord, for those who are involved in pornography in this room, Lord, would you set them free? On this weekend, when we look at freedom, would you set them free? That those who are involved in adulterous affairs that maybe nobody even knows about, maybe it's just in their heart, but they're lusting and longing after another, Lord, would you set them free? Lord, would you cause us to be a people that is pure and holy in our area of sexual morality? Father, thank you that the gospel is more powerful than governments, and that you have called us to be part of a kingdom that will not fail. Help us to live boldly and faithfully in that kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.